have reached our destination. And the pilgrims have arrived in Jerusalem with hearts ready to worship the Lord. And really that's what this last psalm is about. It's a song about the blessing that comes to those who have hearts to worship God, to those who cherish the time they can spend in the presence of God. And before we read it here, let me just mention this psalm has kind of an antiphonal feel to it. By that I mean it's as if one person or group is speaking to another and then the other responds. So kind of a call and response idea. The first call is the first two verses and then the response in verse 3. So let's take a look at it here. Psalmist says, "Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." So there's the first voice. And here's the response. "The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion." You know, just before we really begin here, let me just kind of mention the commentators, of course, have all kinds of ideas about who the two voices are. You know, who's speaking, who's responding. Since this psalm is the last of the 15 Psalms of Ascent, it's generally believed that this is what the pilgrims would have been singing as they made their final approach to Jerusalem. And because verse 1 mentions servants of the Lord ministering by night in the house of the Lord, it's thought that, you know, the context of this psalm is it's later in the day as these pilgrims are making their way toward the city. And as they come down the Mount of Olives and they look towards the temple, and for those of you who have had the privilege of being in and around Jerusalem, you know, the Mount of Olives lies immediately to the east, and the Temple Mount is on the east, and there's really a rather long precipice there from the Temple Mount down to the valley of the Kidron Valley. And as you come down the Mount of Olives, which is the path of approach typically, you look down and you can see the Temple Mount. And the idea here is that it's later in the day and these pilgrims are coming down the Mount of Olives. They're looking towards the temple and perhaps they see the priests conducting the rituals associated with the evening sacrifice. Now, just in terms of who's saying what to whom, some commentators suggest that verses 1 and 2 have in mind the pilgrims shouting out encouragements to the Levites as they come towards the city, as those Levites are leading the worship in the temple for that evening service. And so the journeyers are saying, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who are serving by night in the house of the Lord." And then in verse 3, the Levites are saying back to them, "May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who fills heaven and earth." So maybe that's exactly what this psalm is picturing. Other commentators say, no, it's not like that. It's like this. The Levites are looking out at the pilgrims who are coming into Jerusalem at the time of the evening service. And even though it's the Levites who, in the Old Testament economy, have the special privilege and responsibility of being the servants of the Lord in the house of the Lord, they want to encourage these travelers who have faithfully come to Jerusalem to join in these special times of worship. And so they describe the travelers as servants of the Lord, saying, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who have come all this way to be here tonight in the house of the Lord." And then the pilgrims respond, "May the Lord bless you as you minister there in Mount Zion." You know, or maybe it's one group of Levites encouraging others of their brethren as they minister together. I don't think we can know for sure. And in a sense, it really doesn't matter exactly who is speaking to whom, because we know this. God has given this psalm to all of us. He gave it to his people, Israel. He gives it to us in our day. This is God's inspired word, and every word of it is meant for the people of God. So no matter who is originally speaking to whom, every word of it is spoken to you and to me for our encouragement. But I think it is interesting, maybe even helpful, to picture in your mind some of those original possibilities as God's people call out to one another, back and forth, with joy-filled words of encouragement as they set their hearts to worship the Lord that made heaven and earth. Title of the message this evening is "The Blessing of Coming Together for Worship." The Blessing of Coming Together for Worship. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful that we who are pilgrim believers, as it were, we have made our way to this place tonight that we might worship together, that we might fellowship together, that we might turn our eyes to you together and encourage one another as we seek to walk with you and live for you and serve you. And Lord, we're thankful for this study through the Psalms of Ascent. And as we come to this conclusion, I pray, Father, that you would use this psalm in particular to stir our hearts to have a sense of excitement, a sense of joy, a sense of privilege that we can meet together, lift our voices together, turn our eyes together to you, the God who made heaven and earth. I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and my words. I pray that you would open the hearts, the minds of these your people, those here in the auditorium, those maybe listening on the live stream. And I pray, Father, that this would just be a short passage of Scripture, but one that would greatly encourage us and that would greatly stir us to value and yea, cherish the opportunities that you give us to worship together as your people. We ask your blessing on this time spent together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we jump into the psalm itself, I want to take you back a few centuries before this psalm was ever sung or recorded. And let me take you back to the days of Moses and the tabernacle. And here's a description of the responsibilities that God entrusted to the Levites. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 8 says, "At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi." He set them apart for a particular calling, to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. And the reason we're going to have us look at just a few passages is so that we see that the language of this psalm is the language of worship, of God's people coming together, gathering together to follow the instructions of God about worship. And so this is describing, these words we just read, the responsibilities of the Levites in the worship of God by the Israelites. So standing before the Lord. That's language that depicts their role when God's people would come to the tabernacle to worship and offer sacrifices. The Levites were assigned an important role in that worship. Among other things, they were to stand before the Lord and bless his name. And so if you look back at Psalm 134, you'll see that same kind of language. I mean, if you keep your place there in Psalm 134, but turn to 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 26. 1 Chronicles 23 and verse 26. It's page 660 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. And so now at this point, we are in the days well after Moses and the early patriarchs. And when you get to the time of, say, David, more particularly Solomon, there's no more tabernacle and no more traveling through the wilderness. So at this point, part of the Levites' job is gone. And 1 Chronicles 23:26, it says, "And also unto the Levites, they shall no more carry the tabernacle, nor any vessels of it for the service thereof. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above, because their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord, in the courts and in the chambers, and in the purifying of all holy things, and the work of the service of the house of God, both for the showbread, and for the fine flour for meat offering, and for the unleavened cakes, and for that which is baked in the pan, and for that which is fried, and for all manner of measure and size, and to, notice, stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening, and to offer all burnt sacrifices unto the Lord in the Sabbaths, in the new moons, and on the set feasts by number, according to the order commanded unto them, continually before the Lord." And we find something similar in 1 Chronicles 9, except this verse is talking in particular about those among the Levites whose responsibility in worship was music. 1 Chronicles 9:33 says, "And these are the singers, chief of the fathers of the Levites, who remaining in the chambers were free," and the idea is free from other duties, "for they were employed in that work of singing day and night." So as you read through these and many other passages like them, you find that the Levites were in the house of the Lord, in the temple of the Lord, assisting in the worship of the Lord, and especially mentioned is the morning and evening sacrifices. And here in our text, the pilgrims have come to the Temple Mount, to Mount Zion, and they're singing about the Levites serving the Lord in the house of the Lord at the time of the evening offering. And they're excited to be there. And they're excited to join in these special times of worship. That's what this psalm's about. And the psalm really has just two simple movements. First, you know, it's those two antiphonal parts. First, there's a call to bless the Lord and to lift your hands, whatever that means. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, as you gather in the sanctuary. That's from the first antiphonal call. And then secondly, the response, there's an assurance that as you come together to bless the Lord, you will receive His blessing. So those are our two key ideas tonight. So let's talk first about this truth. God's people are called to bless the Lord together. Verse 1 says, behold, some translations have come. It really, behold is a better rendering. It's saying, listen to this. You know, here, come and bless the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. And the first thing I think we need to consider is, what does it mean to bless the Lord? Right? How do we bless the Lord? Well, I would suggest that just from the context here and from how that word is used in other similar places or other similar manners in the Old Testament, it means at the very least, that we are to declare God to be the truly blessed one and the source of every blessing. Sometimes we sing, come thou fount of every blessing. You know, do you believe that about God? Do you believe that He is the one and only fount, the source of every blessing? If you believe it, then we should declare it, you know, not just with our lips, but with our hearts when we come to the house of the Lord. We should declare that God is the fount of every blessing, that blessedness resides in Him, that He and He alone contains all true blessedness. And if we're going to experience blessedness, it's only going to be in fellowship with Him. And it means that as we come together, we should prize God above everything else. You know, one of the things that we as Baptists probably are not as responsible about as some of the more liturgical faiths is what we do in the moments immediately prior to worship. You know, we tend to banter and chat, and that's good and healthy things, but you know, think about what you're talking about when you come together. You know, oftentimes we're talking about, you know, what we did yesterday, what's going on at work, what's going to happen in the game this afternoon, all those kinds of things. And then we sit down and we lift our voices and we say, count your blessings. And I would suggest that we would be benefited if, as we come together for worship, we would start counting our blessings while we're out in the corridor. We don't have to wait till we're actually sitting in the pews and Brother Jeff stands up and has us start singing. But, you know, it's good for us to realize that we bless the Lord by recounting what a blessing He is and who He is and what He has done for us. And we value Him and we prize Him. You know, when we bless the Lord, we're saying, Lord, You are our one true treasure. You're the one that ought to have, and by Your grace, I want to have the preeminence in my life. You know, sometimes we sing, be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that thou art. In other words, what that expression means in poetic verse is the idea of, I don't need You to be anything except who You are, God. You're all I need. You're my vision. You're my hope. You're my blessing. You are my everything, and I don't need to look for anything more. You're everything I need. Be Yourself to me, Lord, because You're all I need. In You is all blessedness. Now, you know what, folks? It takes some determination. It takes a little bit of concentration and a little bit of intention to really bless the Lord. I mean, we walk through life on this earth with our hopes and our dreams and with our fears and our disappointments, and our minds are scattered in a bazillion different directions, you know, trying to work things out, sort things out, looking for satisfaction, whatever it might be. And it really does take, you know, by God's grace, concentration. an intention to really set your focus on God and truly bless Him. You know, not only by mouthing certain words of hymns, but by engaging your heart and really allowing that to consume your mind and to express that then one to another in genuineness and in joy and in excitement and in thanksgiving. You know, when we come to the house of the Lord, it's our job, so to speak, to set aside the concerns of daily life. And to focus on the Lord. You know, it isn't to say that we shouldn't be thinking about God and the things of God all throughout our week. You know, but God did tell us that He wants us to set aside a day in particular to give our attention to Him, to gather for worship. And on that day in particular, you know, we need to set aside all those other legitimate and in most cases noble concerns and thoughts of daily life, but set those aside and just really turn our attention to the blessedness of God. You know, and that's what we should be doing each time we gather. We're saying, Lord, you know, You're my treasure. You're my prize. You are my delight. And I want to bless You. That's the first thing we see in the psalm, an invitation to come and bless the Lord. Let me add another nuance here. You know, the particular context, as I mentioned earlier, is God's people gathering for the evening offering, the evening sacrifice. God had instructed that sacrifices be offered both morning and evening, as well as other particular times. You know, the different festivals, different new moons, different things. God had this whole structure of times where He instructed them in particular to offer those sacrifices. To come and worship God. And that doesn't mean that there weren't other times as well, but there were these particular times. And I guess I don't want to overstate this, but it's sometimes disappointing to me when people question why we need to have services twice on the Lord's Day. You know, I've actually heard people say, isn't once enough? You know, well, let me suggest a couple of thoughts in response to that question. You know, our spirit, when it comes to worship, shouldn't be, how much do I have to do? What's the minimum, you know, expectation? What's the passing grade, right? You know, there are some students who just want to get a passing grade. Most students would like to get an A. You know, we set our heights beyond whatever the minimum, so to speak, may be. You know, and yet some people, when it comes to worshiping God, the kind of the thought is, what's the minimum? Well, let me answer it this way. Let's say you have a young couple and they're engaged and their wedding day is approaching. How many phone calls do you think are enough? You know, do you think the guy's saying, oh, great, okay, I talked to her 3 days ago. You know, do I really have to, she's calling again? Do I really have to take this call? I mean, isn't once a day of all things, isn't that at least enough? You know, how often do they need to give each other gifts or text or email? How many dates does it take to meet the minimum? You say, those are dumb questions. No engaged couple ever asks those things. And I would, maybe there's some exception you'll come up with, but, you know, and I would say, you're right, you know, because they love each other. And love motivates them to want to spend time together. And in like manner, our hearts, when it comes to worshiping God, you know, we shouldn't be wondering, how much do I have to do? Rather, it should be a joy, something we look forward to, something that stirs our hearts. Something we love to do. You say, Pastor, you should be preaching this on Sunday morning. Maybe so, okay? You know, this is the faithful crowd here. I appreciate you being here. Even on a Wednesday, right? Not only twice on Sunday, but Wednesdays as well. So I do appreciate you being here. And it does say something about the fact that you value time spent with God, time spent worshiping with God's people. It does make a statement to that end. You know, let me say this. The early church met often, much oftener than we do. you know, for worship, for instruction, for fellowship. And you say, well, Pastor, those were different times. They were. And you know, our standard is not, you know, what did somebody else do in history, but what you can see is that they valued that time spent together. They valued each other. They valued time spent together in prayer. They in fact, prayer was really the lifeblood of the early church, as it ought to be for us. And they valued coming together and talking about the things of God and encouraging one another in their walk with God. And then I would mention the passage that is most often quoted, and you're all familiar with, but Hebrews 10:25, that says we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Rather, we're to exhort one another, encourage one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And in the verse before that, it says, you know, we need to consider one another, to provoke one another to love and good works. And the idea is that, you know, God calls us to come together for many reasons. Foremost is to bless the Lord. Foremost is to worship Him, but also to encourage one another, to provide some measure of accountability for one another, to pray for one another, to draw together as a family, to help one another grow. I mean, there's all kinds of reasons why it's important that we gather together for worship. But preeminent is to bless the Lord, to tell the Lord that we love Him, to spend time in His presence with His people. So in that first antiphonal expression, we're called to come together for worship, morning and evening, if the opportunity is there, and to do so gladly, you know, and with excitement and anticipation. And that first antiphonal call continues in verse 2. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. You say, what does that mean? Pastor, are you saying that we should be what some would refer to as a hand-raising church? Okay, you know, and a hand-raising is the practice in some circles as part of their worship. And let me say this, and I'll say this on the live stream for the record, it's not wrong per se. It is not wrong. It is biblical. Okay, so it's not wrong per se. Now, sometimes it can be tied to an emphasis on emotional and physical response, you know, vis-a-vis, you know, a heart response as the Spirit works in the mind and in the heart. But it is certainly not anti-biblical, you know, to lift up hands in prayer and praise. Now, that said, I'm not interested in our becoming a hand-raising church per se, but neither am I put off if someone in good conscience, that's between them and the Lord. Okay, when you look in the Bible, you find that the raising of hands is most often seen in connection with someone praying. You know, and that's what I think the psalmist has in view, a posture of prayer. The lifting of hands can be a way in which someone, you know, shows honor to God in public prayer. In lots of the liturgical churches that have a more formalized pattern of worship, there are times when ministers will, on behalf of God's people, they'll pray and, you know, they have their altar and they do some things that have certain problematic too. But they'll lift up their hands, you know, with this idea of this is a way to show honor to God, to show that we are directing our prayers to God, and that in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. And there are in the Bible many different postures of prayer that are described or that are mentioned just in passing. It's not usually the point of a passage. It's just they'll talk about something. Of course, being totally prostrate, right? Falling on your face, if you will, on the floor, on the ground, spread out before the Lord. That is certainly one that is mentioned quite frequently. Another is kneeling. There's the bowing of the head. Sometimes you can pray standing, you can pray sitting. There is no one right way to pray, you know, but there is a right attitude, and that is one of humble, grateful submission before the Lord. And I would say that I think, you know, I can't say that I examined this exhaustively, but I believe the most commonly mentioned posture of prayer in the Scriptures is with your hands lifted up to God. And here, where the psalmist says to lift up your hands in the sanctuary, and of course, sanctuary here is the idea of in the holy place or sacred place, you know. So he could be talking about prayer in the sense of within the holy place in the temple, and the Levites would certainly pray there. They had the altar of incense, which pictured the prayers going forward. But it's also possible that he has in mind lifting up your hands in holiness. You know, the Hebrew language doesn't have the same kind of precision sometimes that we want to see. And this could be what Paul has in mind when he says in 1 Timothy 2:8, he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And maybe he's saying not just in the holy place, or maybe he's suggesting that that is what Psalm 134 is talking about, lifting up holy hands. It's not so much about the holiness of the place as it is about a good conscience, a right heart, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Folks, God calls us to bless the Lord by prayer, to pray to the Lord in the house of the Lord, and to do so from a pure heart. Now, obviously, we understand that we can pray anywhere. We don't have to be in church. We don't have to pray facing Jerusalem as Daniel did, because in the Old Testament economy, the place of Jerusalem, of Zion, was so important to them. It just represented in every way the presence of God. So they would, even in their posture, you know, bear that in mind. We understand that we don't need to do that. We don't have to be in church. But as Jesus tells us, he says, my Father's house is a house of prayer. So we need to bless the Lord by prayer in the house of the Lord as well as at home. And that's part of the reason that we're gathered here tonight and on Wednesday nights, is though so that collectively as God's people, we can lift our hands, so to speak, in prayer and look to God in the house of God, so to speak. So the call in this call and response in this antiphonal psalm is a call to bless the Lord together. Then comes the response, God's assurance that as you come to bless the Lord, you'll receive his blessing. Verse 3 says, the Lord that made heaven and earth bless thee out of Zion. Now, the word that's translated bless, not just here, but in the earlier verses of the psalm as well, it's the Hebrew word barak. We used to have a president by that name, okay? You'd say it the same way. And it means to kneel or bow down. And that certainly fits well with the idea of humbling ourselves before God as we worship him. You know, it makes sense for us to talk about our needing to be blessing God, you know, and certainly the idea of kneeling, of bowing down to him makes sense. But how does it work when the psalmist here speaks about God blessing us? Obviously, God doesn't kneel or bow down to us. Well, here's the difference. When we bless God, we kneel or bow down before him in worship. Doesn't mean physically kneeling necessarily. I mean, that could be, but it's the idea of humbling ourselves before him. When God blesses us, he looks down upon us, if you will, not condescendingly, but he bows down or reaches down to us in love to care for us and to minister to our needs. So we bless God by praising him for who he is and what he's done, and God blesses us by loving us and providing for us. And that's what this psalm is all about, a call for God's people to bless God with the assurance that God will always, if I can use this expression, outbless you, right? You know, given it shall be given to you. And we don't bless God for what it can get us. But it's just the simple realization that, you know what, if your heart is to worship, if your heart is to pray, if your heart is to bless God, if your heart is to gather together with God's people and help one another turn our attention to God, then you can be assured that you will experience God's rich blessings as well. You know, in his perfect wisdom, in his perfect way. You know, you will be blessed in every way. It doesn't mean you'll be rich. Doesn't mean you'll be healed. You might be, but you know, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that you will know the presence of God, the ministry of God to your soul. He'll minister to you. And that's what this psalm is about. The life that blesses God is a life that is blessed by God. You know, it's appropriate that this psalm, which concludes the Psalms of Ascent, ends not with us blessing God, but with God blessing us. Because it's God's blessing that makes our blessing possible in the first place. It's God's grace that allows us to draw near to his presence. And this final benediction draws our attention to, let me suggest just two things in closing. First of all, remember who God is. You know, who is this God who blesses us? Well, he's the maker of heaven and earth. He's your creator. He's the creator of all things. We've seen this description of God as the maker of heaven and earth twice before in the Psalms of Ascent. We saw it once near the beginning in Psalm 121 and verse 2. and once toward the middle in Psalm 124, verse 8. And now once more here at the end, Psalm 134 and verse 3. So this is something that in these Psalms is a very important description of who God is. The life that blesses God is a life that is blessed by God. And the God who does the blessing is the maker of heaven and earth. So remember who God is, and then secondly, remember where God's blessing is found. You know, this psalm, and ergo the whole Psalms of Ascent, ends with this phrase, may the Lord bless thee out of, or may the Lord bless thee from Zion. Now, as we've worked our way through these 15 psalms, we've seen that Zion is a major theme. It comes up again and again. Of course, Zion refers to Mount Zion, which is the place where the Temple Mount was. It represents Jerusalem. And really, what Zion is referring to is the place where God meets with his people. And so wherever we see Zion in these Psalms, we need to ask, well, where does God meet with his people? Because that is Zion. And that is where God's blessing is found. In the Old Testament, it was in particular the physical place of Jerusalem. You know, earlier than that, it was physically wherever the tabernacle was as they traveled the wilderness. But then when finally the temple was established in Jerusalem, you know, that was the place where they met. That's why to this day it is such an unnerving thing to the Jews that there is no temple in Jerusalem. And they have all the artifacts ready, and they are looking forward to that day when the temple is rebuilt there on the Temple Mount, because in the Old Testament economy, that physical place was crucially important to their concept of their relationship with God. Now, as New Testament believers, we know that when you trust Christ as your Savior, then the Spirit of God takes up residence within you. He tabernacles, if you will, within you, indwells you, so we can meet with God anywhere, at any time. He's always with us. He's always ready to hear. But the New Testament also indicates that there is something that pleases God in a unique way when his people gather together to meet with him and to worship together and to pray together. And that's why there are so many calls in the New Testament to gather together, to meet together. That there's some particular and unique, and I can't necessarily describe what that is or how you measure it or how you identify it, but clearly there's some unique blessing that God wants to give when we gather together in his name. In Matthew 18:20, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And you can think all day about how do you, you know, what all does that mean? Well, what it means is that, you know what? God in some unique way is pleased. And in some unique way, he meets with us. When we as his children purpose to gather together in his name, to worship him together, you know, to think of him together, to observe the ordinances, to hear the word of God preached, to sing songs of praise, all those different things, there is something that is uniquely pleasing to God about that. Now, he's pleased when you in your home gather your family for devotions. He's pleased when you kneel beside your bed, when you open the scripture and read devotionally and personally. All of those things are important in our relationship with God. But sometimes people think, well, you know, what do I need church for? Well, many reasons, you know, but not the least of which is that God wants us to do that. And God in some peculiar, and by that I mean special way, you know, not weird way, but in some special way, brings his blessing when his people gather together on a night like tonight, on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Sunday school, when we gather together maybe for a prayer time before evangelistic meetings or something like that, where God's people come together for the specific purpose of worshiping him, of praying to him, of honoring to him. There is some unique kind of blessing, you know, that God bestows. You know, we may not be able to wrap our hands around it, measure it, describe it. But that's the kind of thing that is being referenced with those ideas of, you know, there am I in the midst of them in some special way. So as we meet here tonight, this auditorium is our Zion, so to speak. The place where God will meet with us as his people. And I would suggest he's meeting with us now. and he'll meet with us here as we bow our knees in prayer. And his blessing extends to each individual. It's not just a collective blessing, but personal. Verse 3 says, "The Lord that made heaven and earth bless thee." That's singular. That's, you know, in our language, you is both singular and plural. But in the ancient languages, there are ways in the grammar to distinguish singular from plural. And this is saying, "The Lord that made heaven and earth bless you," each individual out of Zion. In verse 1, it's "bless ye," that's a plural. "Bless ye the Lord, all ye servants." But here it's God blessing thee, each person gathered in his name. As we close, let me ask you to turn to one last passage tonight. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Hebrews 12, 22, it's page 1698 in the Pew Bibles. Of course, the purpose of the book of Hebrews is to show us how all the foreshadowing, all the typology of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus, and how Jesus is so much better than those Old Testament sacrifices, than those Old Testament priesthood, than the Old Testament prophets, than all those different things, the sacrifice itself. And so here's a beautiful passage that talks about what it will be like in heaven one day. And it kind of draws our thinking back to some of those Old Testament images, but ahead then to eternity. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." So there's all those different imagery for the places gathering in the presence of God. "And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn," there's the New Testament saints, "which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." I believe that's a reference to the Old Testament saints. "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than the blood of Abel." So folks, when you come to bless the name of the Lord, when you gather with the people of God to do that, you know, where have you come to? Well, you have come to Mount Zion, as it were. You have come to meet with Jesus. And in Him, your praise is now mingled with the praise that's going on above, and praise that will continue for all eternity as described by the writer of Hebrews in that passage we just read. That's looking forward to, you know, that eternal gathering of all the believers of all ages around the throne and praising God and blessing God, right? You know, blessed be our God. While we're here on earth, I don't think we can fathom how glorious it will be when we gather around the throne of God in heaven. But when we come together in worship here, we can at least get a little glimpse. You know, whether it's just a few of us gathered together in, say, you know, a small bombed out storefront in some downtown urban district, whether it's Ukrainian Christians finding a quiet place in the midst of their war-torn land, or whether it's us right now in a peaceful, comfortable facility like this. If we've come in the name of Christ by the gospel, we have come to Mount Zion. We've come to meet with Jesus. And because of Jesus, you know, our access is far better than what Moses or David or Solomon experienced as they came to meet the living God. You know, so why is it that God's people sometimes have to be dragged kicking and screaming to come together for church? You know, don't take it for granted. The privilege of unhindered fellowship with God costs the shedding of the blood of the Son of God for you to come to this place. And I don't mean specifically this place vis-a-vis others, but, you know, to come together as God's people. Don't take it for granted. Rather, thank God for the blessing of being able to come together with His people for worship. Our Father, we are thankful for this church, for this family of believers. We're thankful for the country we live in with all of its freedoms. We're thankful for